Oh, good morning. Good morning, my Magnificat sisters. What a blessing it is for me to be here with all of you. This is my first time in West Virginia. Yep, I'm a West Virginia virgin. And of course, when I told everyone back in New York I was going to be speaking in West Virginia, everyone broke out in the John Denver song. And I can say that when we were driving from the airport yesterday, I was with Pat and Lynn, and we saw the sign that said, "Welcome to West Virginia." We all broke out and sang that song. So John Denver lives on, right? I want to thank the service team for inviting me here to share my story with all of you today. One of my favorite scriptures is from Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans not to harm you, but to give you hope and a future." And I love this scripture because it reminds me that even when things aren't going well in my life, when God doesn't seem to be answering my prayers, or when I just want to ask God why, I can turn to this promise that God, in his great wisdom and great love, has a plan for my life. And he has a plan for your lives, too. And that his plans are good, not plans to hurt or harm us or anyone that we love. And that gives me a really deep peace in my soul. Now, you know, I've given my testimony quite a few times over the years, but since COVID, it's been a while. And when I sat down to rewrite my story, I prayed and I asked God, you know, what do you want me to say, Lord? And I heard him say, make it more about me than about you. And I thought, okay, well, it's a little hard to give my testimony and not make it a little bit about me, you know. But he assured me that I was to share my history with you, because that is what a testimony is all about. You know, a testimony is where we came from, what we were like before we met Christ, and where we are today because of Christ. So as I begin my sharing with you, keep in mind that God was always working in my life, just as he's always working in all of your lives. And that even when I wasn't paying much attention to him, he was diligently active in guiding, protecting, and teaching me. So as Pat said, my story began in the Bronx, New York. Excuse my New York accent. Some of you love it, some of you not so much, but it is what it is, right? My parents grew up in Manhattan, but we moved to the Bronx right before I was born. Now, when you hear the Bronx, you may be thinking of movies that you've seen or things that you've heard on the news. But the Bronx was a lovely place to grow up back then. In fact, the neighborhood I grew up in is still very nice. Lots of Irish-Italian families, mostly Catholic. And it was a middle-class, blue-collar neighborhood where most of the dads got on the subway every morning to work in Manhattan, and pretty much all of the moms stayed home with their kids. Back in the 1950s, this was the landscape of America. My dad was one of 10 siblings. His parents were born in Naples, Italy, but immigrated to America in the early 1900s. And they all settled in a small town in Pennsylvania called Ridgeway in Elk County. My dad was number 3 in the lineup. My mom was the 3rd of 4 children, and her parents also immigrated to America from Sicily, also in the late teens, early 20s. And all of my mom's family moved to the Bronx in the mid-50s. So I had a lot of aunts and cousins and grandparents living within a mile or so of all of us. We saw one another often. We celebrated birthdays, holidays. And every Sunday after Mass, we would go to my grandma's house. Actually, it was an apartment. They all lived in apartments. And we would have what we called buns, which in today's language would be donuts, cheese Danish, crumb cake, and buttered rolls. Yeah, real yummy. Now, none of us owned a home back then. We were all very blue-collar people, you know? And we lived in a two-family home, but we never felt like we were poor or underprivileged. Everybody in the neighborhood was kind of in the same boat. We didn't know anyone that had much more. And even friends whose parents owned a home lived very modestly. It was a simple and happy life. Now, of course, we were Catholic, and my parents sent me and my brother to religious instruction, but my parents never went to Mass. I think I remember my mom going to Mass maybe two or three times. God was never spoken of in our home. We never prayed before meals or at bedtime. However, from the time I was very little, I always had a strong faith in God, and I would talk to him all the time. I used to tell people, God told me I'm special, and they'd say, oh yeah, you're special. You're a special kid. I loved nature, and at night, sometimes I would look out my window at the moon. I remember this really clearly, and I would talk to God in the moon, like I would see God in the moon. Or if we went to visit family who lived on Long Island, which is where I live now, I would love walking through their gardens or going to the park, and I always sensed God's presence in nature. I remember one time in particular, we were in Pennsylvania visiting my dad's family, and my aunt asked me and my cousin to run outside and take the towels off the line, and it was dark out. So we ran out, and we quickly took down the towels, and then I happened to look up at the sky. And I was amazed because the sky was filled with so many stars that I couldn't even see the blackness. And I was just in awe. So what did I do? I took a towel and I laid it down on the wet grass, and I just looked and gazed at the stars. And of course, my cousin thought I had lost my mind. But then she joined me on the ground, and she didn't understand that, you know, in New York, you can barely see any stars due to all the lights on the ground. I felt so close to God in that moment until my aunt came out and yelled at us, you know, to get up off the ground and bring those towels inside. So after I made my first Holy Communion, I was 8 years old, I was determined that I was going to go to Mass every Sunday. But since my parents didn't go to Mass, I would walk by myself the 5 blocks to the church. Usually, one of my family members would be there, like one of my aunts or my cousins, and I would meet up with them. And then we'd all go to Grandma's for the coffee and the buns. But I remember that I couldn't wait for the gospel to be read because I knew that God had a message for me. I was around 9 years old when all this was happening. And honestly, I don't know where all this came from. It was just a gift from God. But I did have a young aunt, my father's, one of his youngest sisters, who passed away suddenly at the age of 15 when I was a year and a half. Now, I don't remember her. I never remembered her. But everyone spoke about what a beautiful person she was, how much she loved God, and how she would drag all her friends to Mass every Sunday. And I truly believe that after she died, you know, I was her only niece at that point, that my Aunt Anna was in heaven and that she had prayed for her faith to be passed on to me. There was no other explanation in my mind. However, this idyllic childhood was crushed when my mom, at the age of 35, was diagnosed with ovarian cancer. Now, back in the 60s, nobody talked about cancer. It was like the C word. You didn't say it, you know? And the family hid the diagnosis from me and my brother, and even from my grandmother, who had lost her husband 2 years earlier to cancer. My mom had surgery, and we thought everything was good. But a little over a year later, she got very sick. She was hospitalized in June. It happened to be the day of my graduation from grammar school. I was 12 and a half. And she never came home again. And you know, in those days, children under 16 weren't allowed in hospitals. So I only got to see her once before she died. Now, my relationship with my mom was complicated. She was a good mom, very diligent in taking care of us in our home. She came on all of our class trips and worked very hard with us on our homework to make sure we did well in school. She always drilled it into us, you know, you want to have a better life than we did and, you know, go to college and all that. However, she had quite an Italian temper. And if you didn't do what she wanted to, you better watch out. The wooden spoon was her weapon of choice. And if she got that look in her eyes, father's laughing. You know, if she got that look in her eyes, my brother would run one way and I would run the other. Now, looking back, and of course, after becoming a mother myself, I could understand how frustrating it can be to discipline a child who doesn't want to be disciplined. But unfortunately, it caused me not to have a good relationship with her at that time. I feel that, you know, if she had lived and I had grown older, I realize I have a lot of her qualities in many ways. Not so much the wooden spoon part, but certainly, you know, similar to her. And we probably would have gotten along. Now, my dad, on the other hand, was a very kind, gentle man. And he's the one I would always run to whenever I felt that mommy was being mean. So when she died on August 24th, 1966, I believed that she was in heaven and out of her pain. Of course, it never occurred to me that she never went to church, so maybe she wasn't in heaven yet, you know. But I believed that she was with God, and I reasoned that if God was going to take one of my parents, better that it be my mom than my dad. That was just my 12-year-old thinking. So I moved on with my life, and I entered middle school, or as we called it back then, junior high school. I decided that I wasn't going to allow my mom's death to mess up my life. So I kind of was in that denial avoidance place, you know. And I buried a lot of my emotions. And I never really dealt with any of the issues that a child of 12 would have when they lost a parent. Just pushed it aside. So life went on, and because I was surrounded again by two sets of grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, I really never felt alone. And at that time, I was in public school. But when it came time for high school, I decided I really wanted to go to Catholic school. Now, we didn't have a lot of money, but my dad agreed that I should take the test and see what school I got into. And sure enough, I decided to go to an all-girls Catholic high school run by the Sisters of the Divine Compassion. And I was very excited because I knew that I'd be taking religion classes. Now, I was 13 at this point, and everyone thought I was a little weird for being excited about religion classes, you know? But imagine my dismay when my ninth grade religion teacher, Sister Mary something or other, told us that Adam and Eve were not real people and that most of the Bible stories were fables. And remember, this was in the late 60s. So there was a lot of stuff going on in the world as well as in the church at that point. Well, I just could not believe what she was saying, and I actually raised my hand and told her that she was wrong. I had just bought my first Bible and had been reading it every single night, and I refused to believe that what she told me was the truth. Now, every night I would get in bed with my Bible, and I would pray this prayer that was in the front of the Bible because it said, pray this prayer before you read the Bible. So I was, you know, very obedient. And I had never heard the prayer before. And this is what the prayer was. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your spirit and they shall be created and you shall renew the face of the earth. Unknowingly, I was asking to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Had no idea, but I prayed it every single night. Now, my usual routine would be that I would read a psalm, and then I would read a chapter, not from Mark, not from Matthew or Luke or John, from the book of Revelation. Now, you may ask, why Revelation? I really didn't know why. But I was somehow drawn to this book that talked about the end times and the return of the Lord. Maybe because I had experienced death at such a young age, I was aware of the fragility of life that this book attracted me. I don't really know. But I always kept a diary, and I remember writing letters to the Blessed Mother. I would say, Dear Mama Mary, and I would tell her about my day. And one day I asked Mary to be my mother, since my mom was no longer here on earth. And at that moment, little did I know, Mama Mary took me under her mantle in a very special way. She protected me, guided me, and never left my side, even when I walked away from her and from the Catholic Church. Now, when I was 14 years old, I had a very significant dream, and I remember it as clear as day. So, you know, that was a very long time ago. And to remember it still, you know, speaks volumes. The dream today still gives me insights and wisdom. In the dream, I was standing at the sink in my favorite aunt's home, my Aunt Marie, and I was getting ready to wash dishes. And there was a window over the sink, but instead of there being another house outside the window, there were beautiful green rolling hills. I wasn't in Kansas, well, I wasn't in the Bronx anymore. And in the dream, I began to fill the sink up with soap and water. And for some reason, the dirty dishes were in the cabinet. Kind of like, you know, you're hiding your stuff you don't want people to see, right? The dirty laundry, so to speak. So I took the dirty dishes out of the cabinet, and I placed them on the counter next to the sink. At that moment, I heard a shout coming from outside. Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming! So I immediately shut off the water, and in those days, I used to wear these really big rollers in my hair. Anybody remember the big rollers? Because I have really curly hair, and back then, you had to have straight hair, you know. So I used to wear these big rollers. Well, I pulled the rollers out because I didn't want Jesus to see me with my rollers. And I remember I had my high school maroon knee socks, you know, and I pulled them up, and I ran out to the mountain. Now, there were only a few people that were on the mountain that heard the call. Maybe a couple of handfuls of people. And all of a sudden, Jesus arrived with two of his apostles, and I never knew which of the apostles it was, but one of them told us that we were going to act out a scene from the Bible, and they gave each of us a sheet of paper with our role on it, and we proceeded to act out this scene. Now, I never knew what the scene was. Even back then, I never remembered the scene. After we acted out the scene, the other people began to leave, but I remained there, and Jesus came right over to me. He was dressed all in white. I saw him as clear as day. He placed his hand on my shoulder, and looking directly into my eyes, he said, "Thank you. I couldn't have done it without you." And I was shocked. I'm still shocked to even read those words. I couldn't believe that there was anything that Jesus couldn't do without me. So now I went back into my aunt's house to pick up where I left off. I was going to wash the dirty dishes, but the dishes had already been washed. And when I picked one up, it was pure white, and it was so clean and sparkling that I could see my reflection in it. And then I woke up. So for the next few days, I told everyone about this dream, asking them, what do you think it means? You know, what could it mean? And nobody had any real revelation on it except to say, well, it was a beautiful dream, and Jesus must be very happy with you. But it was only years later, after I joined the Charismatic Renewal, after I began to get some spiritual direction, that God began to really reveal what this dream meant. And I'm going to share those insights with you a little later in the talk. So now I'm in my teenage years, and like most teenage girls in the 60s and early 70s, I was doing what most of them did. I was falling in love with the Beatles and their music, just loved the Beatles, right? Dressing in mini skirts, which actually were not very mini compared to today's fashions. Wearing white go-go boots and fishnet stockings. And of course, like most teenage girls back then, I was dreaming about who I would marry. Now, back in the day, most young people were getting married early, you know, right after college or even earlier. So in my senior year of high school, I met my future husband. He was a year older than me. He lived about a mile away, also from an Italian-American family. We even found out that we had been baptized in the same little church in Manhattan, and we had made our first Holy Communion together on the same day, in the same church. He was very cute. That was very important in those days. And he was a college man, which was very impressive, because back in the Bronx, a lot of young people did not go to college. They went right out and got jobs, you know, to make some money. He was someone who had high aspirations, and my mother had always impressed that on me. You know, marry somebody that, you know, has a lot of ambition and wants to, you know, you want to have a nice house and live in, you know, good neighborhood, all that kind of stuff. So she did have an influence on me in that way. He was majoring in music. He wanted to be a music teacher, and he played the trumpet, and he was even in a band, and that was really cool. They played a lot of Chicago music. So this attraction was very strong, and as we all know at that age, our hormones were raging, and what we think was love was really not love, but it was something anyway. There was an attraction. But Peter came from a broken family, and nowadays that seems to be the norm, but back then it was a rarity. There were not a lot of families. Maybe people weren't happy, but they were not getting divorced, you know? His father had left when he was less than 2 years old, and his mother had told him that his father was dead. So this secret was kept until he was 8 years old. And someone on the block told him, "Your dad isn't dead, your parents are divorced." And of course, his mother and grandparents at that point had to confess that this was true. And unfortunately, Peter's mom was also bipolar, so her moods were very erratic, and this made his growing up years very difficult. His grandmother was his protector, but she would overcompensate. And so he had his mom always yelling and criticizing, and his grandmother thinking he could do no wrong, not a healthy way to grow up. But of course, I found this all very fascinating at the age of 17. You know, it was like the drama of his life and this poor, and I was going to rescue him and all that kind of stuff, you know. At 18 years old, you really don't have the life tools you need to choose a good husband. And he wasn't a bad man. He was a good person, but he tended to get very moody, and he would sometimes come over at night to visit, and he'd just be in this very kind of dark, depressed place. And I was always trying to figure out how I could make him happy. You know, or figure out what did I do that he's not happy. It was always my fault. Meanwhile, it had nothing to do with me. And I learned in later years about this thing called codependence, you know, that we're codependency, you know, that you feel you have to take care of everybody, fix everybody, nurture everybody. So after dating a few months, we broke up, and I was determined not to go back with him. But our paths just kept crossing. And 9 months later, we did get back together, and 3.5 years later, we got married. I was 22, he was 23. Now, I was always very close with my father, especially after losing my mom. But I used to always worry that something bad was going to happen to him. I was always worried he was going to die. And I started developing a hypochondria at this point. Whenever I had a headache, it was a brain tumor. Pain in my stomach, I must have cancer. After all, God had taken my mother. Why not me? Why not my father? Why not anyone else that I loved? My faith at this time was still there, but it was kind of basic. I was going to Mass, but didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And of course, Peter was not going to Mass at all. And so I stopped going to church at that point. But after we got married, I fell into a deep depression. I kept feeling like I had abandoned my father. Now, you have to understand, my dad was this really handsome guy. He was 40 years old when my mom died. All the women were after him. Why? Well, no alimony, no ex-wife to deal with, right? But my dad really didn't want to get married again. So he dated women here and there. He was living the good life. But I felt like I had abandoned him. I even remember writing out my invitations for the wedding, and I was thinking, am I making a mistake? Should I be getting married? Do I really love this man enough to marry him? But of course, I went on with the wedding anyway. This was not a good way to start off a marriage. Here was my husband, who never knew his dad, looking to me to fill this empty spot. And here I was without a mother, but attached to my dad, putting my love for my father over my love for my husband. Now, back in the 70s, people did not go to therapy very often. Maybe the rich people did, but if you went to therapy, you didn't tell anybody you were going to therapy, you know? And I remember going once to see somebody, and you know what he told me? He said, you're 24 years old, but you're having a midlife crisis. And I thought, oh no, does that mean I'm going to die when I'm 48? You know? Midlife crisis was the big word that they were using back then. Because I was trying to figure out, what is the meaning of life? What is life all about? You know, you're born, you live a few years, you get sick, you die. Like, where are we all going? What is it all about? But I suffered in silence most of the time, trying to pretend that I was happy. I didn't want my husband to know how miserable I was, because I thought, well, he'll probably just leave. And he was so unhappy himself in so many ways. There was this big, huge hole inside of me filled with fear. It was a spirit of fear. It was a lie that the enemy had been telling me since my mother got sick. And that lie continued for many, many years until I was able to recognize what it was and take authority over it in the name of Jesus. You see, we were never even told that our mother was dying when she went in the hospital. And so it became very much like you get sick and you die. So whenever I got sick, in even the simplest of ways, I thought, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And this whole idea of life and death became very big in my mind, you know. My brother and I did not even attend my mother's wake or funeral. Back in those days, again, Italians, I don't know, we're crazy people, but they thought they were protecting us. And, you know, in their goodness of heart, they believed that. But, of course, we had no closure whatsoever. So here I am now. I'm married about a year, and I'm not real happy. And one of my other aunts, my mother's sister, started telling me about these prayer meetings that she was going to. And she called them charismatic, which, of course, we never had heard that word before. And she said, well, there's a church about 20 minutes. Would you like to come with me? And I still had faith in God, you know. I just wasn't going to church anymore. So I said, yes, I want to go. She didn't tell me too much about it. She just prepared me, you know. They raise their hands, and they kind of pray out loud. And then as we're driving there, she said, well, they kind of pray in this other language, you know. So, but I was so desperate that I just said, I don't care, I'm going. Well, when I got there, and I will never forget it, there was about 75 or more people there. Back in the 70s, the prayer meetings were huge. And there was even a nun with a guitar, which I thought was really cool, you know. We sat in a circle, and everyone began to sing these songs, and I just watched everyone. They all had their eyes closed, and they were raising their hands, but I was looking at their faces. Their faces were lit up. And as I looked at them, I began to have like a glimmer of hope in my heart. And when they started speaking and singing in tongues, it sounded to me like angels were singing. And I that was it. I wanted this gift. I wanted the gift of time. I wanted all the gifts, you know. I found out at the meeting that the parish right up the street from my house, St. Francis de Chantel, also had a prayer meeting. So I started attending, and I never stopped, you know. I just kept going to that meeting every week. And every week that I went there, I was drawing closer and closer to the Lord again. I got introduced to the Holy Spirit, who I never really thought about as a person that I could have a personal relationship with. And I determined that I was going to be a good wife from now on. Now, I really wasn't a bad wife, you know, but I felt like I hadn't been putting my whole heart and soul into the marriage. And I remember 4 months later, I attended a huge charismatic conference in Atlantic City, New Jersey, before it became, you know, the gambling center. Over 40,000 charismatic Catholics attended. We were dancing on the boardwalk. We were singing and praise. I mean, it was just like Woodstock, you know, but better than Woodstock. Much better than Woodstock. And the speakers were wonderful, and the praise and worship was amazing. And during one of the sessions in the big, big hall there where they used to have the Miss America pageant, you know, it was during one of the talks, there was a priest that was speaking, that I received the gift of tongues. I remember I was raising my hands to God, and these simple sounds started to come out of my mouth. And even though I hadn't been officially baptized, you know, I was still going through the Life and the Spirit seminar, it was really like my upper room moment. And as I prayed in tongues, tears began to run down my face. And I couldn't stop crying. But the tears were tears of joy and tears of release. I had never really cried when my mother died. I had felt like I had to be strong for my father and for my brother. And I wouldn't allow myself to feel that pain of having lost my mother. So the tears just continued to the point where everyone was outside of this conference center. They're kind of leading me out as I'm crying. And when I got outside, everyone that I looked at looked different. Everything around me looked different. And I felt like I was seeing people through the eyes of love in a way that I never had before. I need some of that today now, because I don't necessarily see that all the time in people. I'm like, eh, especially when I watch the news, but we won't go into that. So there was one friend of mine that was on the trip with us who had really been annoying everybody. She didn't want to be there, and she was just being miserable. And before this happened to me, I was not real happy with her. But I saw her, and I said, oh, Lillian, Jesus loves you so much. And her response was, oh, no. It's like the invasion of the body snatchers. They got you too? She just couldn't, you know, she couldn't accept what was happening. Now, the whole rest of this day, I had a pain in my chest. Now, remember, I'm a hypochondriac, so at that point. So if I had had a pain in my chest all day, I would have been like in the ER thinking I'm having a heart attack at the age of 24. But it was a sweet pain in my heart. It was like an arrow piercing my heart. Is the only way I could describe it. And when I got home the next day, my husband was waiting for me, and his first question was, did you drop a bottle of perfume on you? He was smelling all these flowers. I wasn't smelling them. He was smelling flowers. And I felt that that was just a sign that God gave me, you know, that something very profound had happened. So I went on to my journey of learning about the Holy Spirit and being very excited about the gifts of the Spirit. But meanwhile, my husband was climbing the ladder of success. He was started out as a clothing buyer at Bloomingdale's, then at Lord & Taylor, and then eventually vice president at Barney's, and then president of Bergdorf Goodman, which is, you know, way up there. But have any of you ever seen the movie The Devil Wears Prada? Okay, if you've seen that movie, I can attest that this gives an excellent, excellent example of how this business, this fashion business, can warp and twist a person's values and morals. You know, it's all fake. It's all about beauty, superficiality. And my husband was not prepared for the pressure this job was putting on him. And one day after he'd been in Europe at all the fashion shows, he came home and he was crying, and he felt like, I'm not really fit to do this job. I'm with all these people that are kind of up here. And he started coming to prayer group. And he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I thought, well, this is good. This is good. And for a few short years, we seemed to be on the same page. We moved from the Bronx to Long Island. We bought our first home. We started a family. And he was, you know, going up this ladder, and it was a blessing for us financially, but it really was a curse in many ways. Because that power And that fear of losing that job one day consumed him because he had all of his insecurities that he wasn't dealing with. And even though he was going to church every week with me, he wasn't allowing the Holy Spirit to come. You see, we can go to church every week. We can say our prayers every day, pray our rosaries. But if we don't allow God and the Holy Spirit to come in and begin to open, and it hurts because we've covered up those wounds for so many years. We don't want to go there. But unless we allow God to do that, we're going to walk the rest of our lives holding on to these wounds. And that is not the abundant life that God has for you or for me. It just is not. So, you know, I was on this journey and I was trying to work my stuff out. And again, we were young. Peter's wounds caused him to really look at our marriage as the problem instead of looking at what the problem was in his life and in his past. If I wasn't making him happy, well, there was something wrong with me, not something wrong with him. And we kind of played that game, you know, for quite a while. And eventually, 10 years later, the allure of this life would seduce my husband into having an affair that went on for 4 years without my knowledge. But if we go back now to our earlier days, when my daughter was about 3 months old, it was 1984, I began to feel a disconnect with the Catholic Church. You know, we'd moved to Long Island. We were in a new parish. I couldn't find a charismatic prayer group there. And I was really looking for that excitement of the Holy Spirit. And I hadn't been well catechized growing up, you know, the basic stuff. So I didn't understand. Well, I don't understand why I have to go to confession. Can't I just confess my sins to God? I didn't understand purgatory at all. That did not make sense to me at all. And a bunch of other stuff. So I started shopping around in the yellow pages back in the day before Google. And I found an Episcopal charismatic church that was near my house. And I started going there. And I brought the kids. And eventually my husband came. And I was there. We were there for 10 years. Now, to me, it looked just like the Catholic Church. The priests wore vestments. We had the Eucharist every Sunday. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And while I was there, I received a lot of inner healing. They had an inner healing ministry. And I began to be prayed over for this spirit of fear, this spirit of hypochondria. I even had a mini, and I say mini, deliverance. I was prayed over once on the altar, and I was slain in the spirit. If anyone of you has ever seen that, I kind of fell back. And I again began to sob and cry, and I felt something lift from me. But it was a process. Yeah, I love the idea of instant healings, miracles. I believe in them. But many times God works slowly. He works gradually. We have to have patience and perseverance. So my children were in Catholic school, but we were going to this Episcopal church, so they were totally confused, you know. And I was loving it, though. I had made all these friends. I got very involved in the healing ministry, praying over people, Bible studies. I led a Bible study there. It was great. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I felt the Blessed Mother, who I had put on a shelf, because I didn't know what to do with her. I'm sorry, Mother, I'm Protestant now. I don't know what to do with you. Where do you fit in, you know? But I felt her nudging me to pray my rosary. And I was like, oh, I don't know. I'm not sure I can do this, you know? But then someone started telling me about a place called Medjugorje. And I was intrigued. Because as a kid, I had watched the Fatima movie and Song of Bernadette, and I totally believed, you know, that Our Lady appears. In fact, I remember when I was really little, I would lay in my bed at night and I would think she was coming. She was going to appear to me. And I would say, she's coming. She's going to come. She's going to come. And then I would throw the covers over my head and I'd say, no, no, I'm too scared, you know. So I'm still waiting for her to come. I promise I won't throw the covers over my head if you do that this time. But I did have that I called it the Jewish mother's nudging. It took 2 years. But after reading this book on Medjugorje, and then someone gave me a tape, Scott Hahn, of his testimony, and then I read his book, Rome, Sweet Home, and it answered all of my questions, I thought to myself, I really have got to go back to the Catholic Church. I have no choice. Of course, everyone at the Protestant Church thought, oh my gosh, you're going back into the darkness. This is what they told me. And I thought, no, I think I'm going where I'm supposed to be. So I came back to the church. I was back in the Catholic Church for exactly 1 week. You know, and God is so funny. He really is. Because I was thinking, Lord, I had so many beautiful friends in the Protestant church. I only knew one Catholic girl. And like, I'm missing all that fellowship. It's so important to me. And I'd been involved with something called Women's Aglow. I don't know if you have that here. But Women's Aglow is a Protestant group just like Magnificat, started before Magnificat. And I was on their board, you know, because I always open my mouth and volunteer for everything. But that's what I do. So I was on their board, and I was loving it. And when they found out, because of course I started telling them about Medjugorje, well, they kicked me off the board. They said, you can't be on the board anymore. I said, I thought this was a non-denominational group. You say you're non-denominational. Most of them were ex-Catholics, if you could believe it. But they said, oh no, Catholics believe things that nobody in Christendom believes. And I was, you know, I'm Italian, so I was not happy, and I was going to write a letter, and I was going to make my voice be heard. Well, 1 week after, 1 week after coming back to the church, I had bought a book at the bookstore, Catholic bookstore. It was called Up on the Mountain. It was about Medjugorje. My kids were at school. I made myself a cup of coffee, and I opened up the book randomly. And when I opened up the book, my eyes fell on one paragraph. Now, a priest had written this book, and he said that he had recently been in New Orleans for a charismatic conference, and he met a woman named Marilyn Quirk, who had started a women's ministry called Magnificat. He said it was Marian and charismatic. Well, I couldn't believe it, but to top it off, this is what he wrote. It's the Catholic woman's answer to the Protestant Women's Aglow. I had just been kicked off their board that very morning, and now I opened up a book about Magnificat. Well, of course, I knew I've got to find out about where there's a Magnificat. Of course, there were no Magnificats. I was given Marilyn Quirk's home phone number, which I do not have today. I should have saved it. And I called her up, and she was very excited. She said, we've been praying for so many years to have chapters in the Northeast. And she was a convert to the faith, and I shared with her about my little 10-year, you know, journey to the other side. And she said, would you like to start a chapter? And, of course, without even doing one bit of research, I said, absolutely. I'm thinking, how bad could it be? You get a couple of ladies together, cake and coffee. You talk about Jesus, you know. Little did I know that I was going to go on a 25-year journey now, and that I needed to get four other women to be on my service team, to pray together. Well, it took 3 years, and we finally did get our chapter, and we did just celebrate our 25th anniversary as a chapter. Yeah. We held our first dinner on May 31st in 1997. Over 250 women came, and we were on our way. And so I've been doing this for 25 years. I know I'm not supposed to be coordinator for so long, but it's just the way it happened. I always remember when I was in the Protestant church, I had a quick vision one day when I was praying of myself speaking in front of like a lot of women. And it was like a fleeting vision, image. And I never thought, you know, that that would come to pass. And so I find myself now, after all these years, being invited to places like here and around the country. And it's such a gift. It's really such a gift. So I was on my way, and Magnificat was such an important part of my return to the church because I found a sisterhood. Women, all ages, all different backgrounds, all of us broken in some way, and hurting. And what a gift to be able to be myself and not have to pretend that I had this perfect life and this perfect marriage, which I did not. In 2009, after 33 years of marriage, married 33 years, I always say, well, that's when Jesus died at the age of 33, and that's when my marriage finally was put to rest after many, many years of struggle. I had prayed so many novenas, so many rosaries. I'd been prayed over many times, and people would always give me words. Your marriage is going to be healed. I see you and your husband ministering. And I'd be like, yes, Lord, let it be. It didn't happen that way. You know, in the end, my ex-husband was not willing to allow God to work in his heart. God can do anything, but if a person is not willing, God will never overstep those boundaries of our free will. So we have to pray, if we have people in our lives that are resistant, we have to pray that their human will be turned around and brought into conformity with the divine will, that God will soften their hearts. Because unless that happens, you are banging your head against a brick wall, literally. Divorce is always hard. We were married a long, long time. We had a life together, you know. We had a life like everyone does being married for that long. I was not as much angry at him as I was at God, because I thought, well, I don't want to say he's a jerk, but, you know, he's a jerk, God. You know, he didn't see what you had given him. He's broken. But you're God. You could have stopped this, and you didn't. I felt like I had prayed even longer than Saint Monica. I think she prayed 30 years, so I was a little bit longer than her. But one day, again, that quiet voice of God spoke to me, and it was very simple. You know, when God speaks to me, he doesn't give me pages long. It's like a sentence or two, and it just goes pow, and I know it's God. And he said to me, you have suffered enough. That was what he said. And when I heard the words, I thought, that's God. He knew that my husband wasn't going to change. And after 33 years, he said, enough. That's it. You know, like your child, you just take them and you say, enough. That's it. I don't want you to suffer anymore. And from that moment on, I began to trust in his plan for my life in a way that I never had before. My kids were 27 and 25, and they all had their ways of dealing with this. My son, being a guy, didn't deal with it at all. He just kind of said, that's over there, and I'm just going to do my... He kind of did what I did, actually. But my daughter was very upset. She knew that her father had been unfaithful, and this caused her to not be able to trust men. And when she went away to study in Italy for a semester in college, my prayer was that she wouldn't fall in love with an Italian boy and never come home. But imagine my shock when she came home instead with an Italian girl. Now, my daughter was not gay, okay? And she had many boyfriends in high school, so I knew that this was not about being gay. This was about, I can't trust men, and I'm mad at my father. It was her way of rebelling. Now, here I had just gone through this divorce, and now I get hit with this. And now I'm talking to God. I'm like, really? Really, 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 God? I can't deal with anything else. I was so exhausted from the marriage and from trying to keep things together. She stayed in this lifestyle for 5 years. And during that time, I prayed many tears, begging God to set her free from the lies of the enemy. But it was on the feast of Saint Therese, the Little Flower, October the 1st, in 2010, I was just led to ask Saint Therese, please, please, Saint Therese, my daughter needs your help. Please help her. And again, a voice, and again, an interior voice. And the words were, pray to me every day for 1 year for your daughter and watch what happens. And I knew it was Therese and not Our Lady. So I began every day asking for her intercession, praying her novena, whatever, just calling on her. 9 months later, my daughter was living in Manhattan. She was working as a bartender, making a lot of money, We had paid a lot of money for her NYU degree, and she was working as a bartender. But she had just found out that her father was having a child with a woman he'd been living with. And of course, I had found that out too. And that was almost worse than the divorce. He was 59 at the time. So now he's 70 with an 11-year-old. Good luck with that, you know. He could be enjoying his grandchildren, but he made this choice. But she was devastated by this, my daughter. She didn't even know who the woman was. He had not introduced her to the kids. But it caused her to turn to God. And she had started going back to Mass, and she had not told me. They always give you the bad news, you know, they never give you the good news. Like, why didn't you tell me you were going to Mass? She said, I wanted to make sure it was real before I told you. But she had met a beautiful young priest, Father Rob, at one of our Magnificats years before, and he reached out to her, and she called him, and he began to minister to her and to counsel her, and he said to her, you need to leave Manhattan. You need to go back home and live with your mother. You want to be a therapist. You need to go back to school. Like, he gave her the plan for her life, and she followed every single one of his suggestions. She moved to Denver. She went back to school to get her master's degree. She met a beautiful young man from Kansas. They're living in Kansas now. They have two beautiful little girls. She got married on September 30th. She wanted to get married October 1st, the Feast of St. Therese, but it was the hall was already taken. So she chose the 30th. I said, that's the day that Therese actually died, September 30th. The church she got married in was not her parish. Her parish was under, you know, construction. The church she got married in had a group there called the Brothers and Sisters of the Beatitudes. They're from France. They're devoted to Therese. And because it was the weekend of her feast day, she got married on the altar with a portrait of Therese and Therese's relic in front of her. So to me, this is an amazing thing. It's just an amazing thing how God answers our prayers. So I've been divorced now for 14 years. I've never been happier. I know many of you are married and I'm sure you're happy, but when you're in a very hard marriage, you don't realize the energy and the life that goes out of you. And I'm at peace with that. I'm at peace with what God has done. I have five grandchildren. They bring a lot of joy into my life. 4 years ago, I had to sell my home. Not had to, but it was time. And when I did that, I began to realize that I was very attached to my home. You know, the Lord's been speaking to me a lot lately about detachment. I mean, maybe when you get older, he starts doing that more. But this idea of, in order to get to heaven, what is purgatory? Purgatory is a place where we go because we're attached to sin or to other things on this earth. And you can't go to heaven holding on to the earth. You got to let go. And when I sold my home and I moved into an apartment, and I thought I was only going to be in the apartment briefly, but then COVID hit and the prices of the houses are through the roof, and now I'm really happy in my apartment, you know? It's a simple life, it's easier. But it struck me, you're attached still to your plans, your will, what you think your future is supposed to hold. So God started to really speak to me about his will, his divine will. And I don't know if any of you are familiar with a woman named Luisa Picaretta. But she was a mystic from Italy. She lived bedridden for 60 years, and she lived only on the Eucharist. And she received 36 volumes of messages from Jesus and from Our Lady, very mystical. And I had tried reading these things many years ago when I first came back to the church, and I could not understand them. I read them, and I was like, I'm not getting this. And I kept going back to them because I felt like they were important. And what is her message all about? It's about living in the divine will. And you may say, well, I try to do God's will every day. This is different. This is not about doing God's will. It's about becoming God's will. And the whole message is about the Garden of Eden. That when God created the Garden of Eden, it was perfect. They had everything they could possibly want, Adam and Eve. There was no death, no sickness, no pain, no sadness. God wants that for us today. But because of original sin, and then the sins down through the generation, we are in a mess now. We are living, feels like hell sometimes, not heaven. And about 2 years ago, in the middle of COVID, I picked up the books again, and I understood them. They're very deep, but I understood them. And I sat with a group of friends. We meet every 2 weeks, and we read from her volumes. And I'm going to tell you that when you start living in this new way, and it's you know what I love about God? I love a lot of things about God, but it's always an adventure. It's always an adventure. Because you never know what's around the corner. And he's got more and more. And I was talking to Carla just a little bit with and Beth before. We put God in a box. God is infinite. And he wants us to start living in that infinite place. That's where the miracles happen. That's where people get set free from spirits of fear, from addictions, from whatever. We think that God can only act in this small little way. We've got to change the way we think. We are chained to the earth. And God is saying, I want you to live in heaven even now. Our Lady said that in Medjugorje. She said that we can start living heaven here and now. Don't you all want to be living in heaven right now? I'm not telling you to start reading Divine Will, but you know what? There's YouTubes now. Divine Will is exploding. 10 years ago, you couldn't even find the book. Now, there are YouTubes on Louisa and on the messages, and they're easy to understand. I call it Divine Will for Dummies, you know? It works. And you know what Louisa said? Jesus told her, if you desire to live in my Divine Will, then you have the gift. Just the desire, because I often think, oh, I'm not doing it, Lord. Like, I start out the day thinking I'm going to start to do that, and then I get right back into my own will, and like, there I go again. But Jesus says that's okay. He said, I want you, the fact that you desire to live in my will, you have the gift of divine will. So this is where the Lord has brought me after all these years. Is my life perfect? No. My son and his wife do not go to church. They did not baptize their children in the faith yet. But you know, I'm like anybody else. I've got my sadnesses and my times when I do have anxiety and fear. You worry now. I worry about my grandkids, you know. But things have changed. And you know what? We are all on a journey to heaven. And if you hear only one thing I tell you today, and I feel this so strongly in my heart, we're on a journey to heaven, ladies. And we need to start thinking about heaven every day. You know, we want to avoid death. I was afraid of death my whole life. Afraid of it. I remember as a kid, I couldn't pray that part of the Our Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because I was afraid that God's will was not so good all the time. That was my impression of God. Now the whole divine will is all about that verse from the Our Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it every day. We're bringing heaven down to earth. That's the only prayer that Jesus gave us. And he was praying for heaven to come down to earth. So think about that. This is something we must, in some way, shape, or form, we must, because we know that we are moving, whether we die because we're old and God takes us, or because stuff is happening in the world that's going to end everything. I don't know, you know, but there will be an ending for all of us, right? And I'm going to just finish up with my dream. That dream that I had, if you remember, I heard the call, Jesus is coming, right? What did I do? I dropped everything and I ran out. That's the way we have to be. When God calls, you leave everything. Those dirty dishes, that's the messiness of our lives. But if we go out and we answer the call of Jesus, he's going to take care of those messes. We don't have to worry about them, right? Now, the role, we all have a role to play. I was given a sheet of paper with some words on it from Scripture. But God was telling me, and he's telling you, you were created and born because I have work for you to do. Some people are called to very high and lofty things, most of us not. But even if it's just this ministry of Magnificat, it's a call. Raising your children, it's a call. Whatever it is, even your work, whatever you look at it as a role that God has given you. No one else can do it. And what did Jesus say to me? I couldn't have done it without you. You are all very important in the kingdom of heaven. From the smallest to the greatest. God doesn't look at that. We are all important. We are necessary and needed. And that ending part where Jesus looked in my eyes, a spiritual director said to me, Jesus is calling you to adoration. Jesus' eyes were piercing my eyes. That gaze of Jesus. Where do we do that? In adoration. And you know what I thought of? When I went back into the house, I picked up the dish. And it was white and shining. And I saw my reflection. And now, if you know, back in the day, we didn't have white dishes. We had dishes with flowers and, you know, pretty things all over them. This was a plain, like a restaurant dish. It's the Eucharist, the white Eucharist, shining, gazing. You see who you really are in the Eucharist. So that dream keeps giving and giving and giving, and I'm sure in the future there will be even more that I will come to know. But I want to thank all of you for being here today. My story is kind of ordinary in a lot of ways. You know, it's not, I know some people have stories of all kinds of, but it's our story. And what I will tell you is that when you say to Jesus, I surrender, I give you my life. And even if we say, Lord, I want to give you my life, but I'm afraid. He accepts that. He sees the movement in your heart. And that's all he's looking for. I always look back, now that I have grandchildren, I always look at those grandchildren in a way different than when I had my own kids, because now I can really enjoy. I don't have to discipline them, you know. I can just send them home. But but I see that beauty of a child, how they implicitly trust you. And when they say, I'm hungry, they know you're going to feed them. And if they say, you know, I have a boo-boo, they know you're going to take care of it. That's the relationship he wants with us. Like Saint Therese, become a little child. Look at him as that good, good father who loves you, who has plans for your life that are beyond anything you can imagine. So I pray that today we will maybe together, if you'd like to repeat after me, there's a beautiful prayer of commitment that we do at a Magnificat meal. And I'm going to read this, and if you can, not in the quiet of your hearts, right? Speak it out loud. Repeat after me. So, Lord Jesus Christ, I come before you as I am. In my sinfulness and in my weakness, I accept you as my Savior and my God. I surrender to you and commit my ways to your ways. I reject Satan and all his evil works. I reject the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh. Cover me with your precious blood. Release in me the fullness of your Holy Spirit, so I may live my life magnifying your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you, ladies.